Ruth chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said unto them, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. After Ruth's demonstration of a virtuous faith, Naomi said nothing more. Her examination of the spark that she saw in Ruth was confirmed. So they began on their way. Naomi came back to Bethlehem destitute of most things, but not alone. Ruth was with her. Ruth was more important to her than any worldly things. And so they traveled from Moab to Bethlehem together. And the Spirit of God presses the use of the name Bethlehem twice in the passage. They go to the place of sustenance, the house of bread, where God was not prospering the people, but now he is prospering his people. The name fit his providence now to them. They went unified together to the house of bread. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Amos 3:3. Orpah, she left. She was not in agreement. Can two walk together without resolve and without virtue and without oath and without faith and without things necessary to agree? The answer to that is no. In this passage, in Amos, God was dealing with his people in covenant with them. They have become wayward and they did not agree with God and they would not submit to God. He examines them as to whether they are agreed one with another, with him. And this is as it should be in love between the godly. It is as it should be between Naomi and Ruth in this. The people of God should walk agreed with God, and then they will agree with one another. When they arrive, the talk of the town was that Naomi had returned. She was a far different picture than when she left. She was of a prominent family where Elimelech was well off. She had gone out full and now only come back with Ruth. She went out with possessions and came back with a Moabite. In turn, they said, "Is this Naomi?" This was a very different picture than what had occurred when she left. They were astonished at what had happened to her. It is interesting that Naomi did not say, "Is this Bethlehem that I had left?" They were still there. It didn't crumble. The people were there who were there before, for all intents and purposes, who remembered her leaving. The church was still there. It had made it through the chastisement of God, even though she and her family had left. Elimelech's worries were ill-founded. There was a general coming together to see Naomi and Ruth arrive at the city. Most likely they spied them out at the gate of the city. Naomi was not an obscure person before, but a woman of fame before Elimelech took her to Moab, which in turn would no doubt made her more famous for the action of leaving the people of God. It's not a common thing for the news to report all about a person's fame, and then they press the downfall of the person once their status changes. Affliction holds in it a kind of contempt from people, making circumstances like this even worse than death. But is that the purpose of afflictions? Some commentators think that the people asked the question in light of being compassionate towards her. Look what has happened to her. The tie-in to consider this is the future blessing of Boaz on treating Ruth well for the sake of Naomi. So it seems that though the people will contend with those who are afflicted, the godly will help hold them up in their affliction to support them. She bids them to call her Mara. With explanation, Naomi means pleasant. Mara means bitter. Look here, the pleasant one has returned, but she wants them to call her bitter. Though afflictions are bitter, she submitted herself unto the Almighty's hand. Make note that she does not blame the world or the flesh or the devil for the circumstance. Christians have often have a very difficult time giving God glory when he brings calamity on them. Disease, sickness, famine, sword, tornadoes, such things. They find it's much easier to blame the devil for those things. God would never do that. And so they bring reproach on God by denying his sovereignty over them. Naomi did not do this. She blames herself for sin, but God's judgment she credits for the affliction. She says, "For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." Not the devil, not blind luck, not chance. She uses the Genesis description of God, Almighty. Genesis 28:3, El Shaddai will bless thee and make thee fruitful. Genesis 35:11, I am El Shaddai, be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 48:3, El Shaddai appeared unto me and said, Behold, I make thee fruitful and multiply thee. It's interesting that she used the fruitful designation of God as Almighty in this way, which is a name joined to powerful prosperity as a testament to her abject poverty. It is a confession of sin that the going away full was judged by her coming back empty, and she laid it right at God's will and governance. And the reason why she wants to be called Mara is because of her bitter affliction, which the Lord Almighty had laid on her. God doesn't do bad things like afflict people, does he? But our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he please. Psalm 115:3. Consider Job. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? Job 2:10. Many Christians speak as a foolish woman speaks about God's sovereignty. Naomi went out full, and the Lord had brought me home empty. I did not feel any lack of support when I went out. I had more than I needed. Now I come back with nothing. There's no certainty in riches, the deceitfulness of riches, Matthew 13:22, nor trust in uncertain riches, 1 Timothy 6:17. She gives testimony that God testified against her in this. God testified against her. God has made sorrow her portion. She is bitterly afflicted. God brought her into heavy affliction. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? But how shall affliction be considered? The doctrine is that affliction is a messenger of God's providence for the good of his people. Affliction may be sent due to sin in God's providence, or not. It may just be for a Christian's refining. God's providence includes his preservation and his government. Preservation may be defined as that power of God's will which continually preserves all things. God sustains all things by the power of his word, Hebrews 1:3. By him all things consist or continue to be. In Nehemiah 9:6 it states, Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth, and all things that are in therein, the seas and all that is in them, and thou preservest them all. God is not merely a God who is afar off. He is not a spectator of the universe which he's made. He is everywhere present in his essence, knowledge, and power. And it is by his sustaining hand that the continuance of all things is preserved. If God were to withdraw his hand, all things would cease to be. His providence is attached to upholding everything, thus preservation. Also, though, government. Government assumes the idea of design and control. It supposes an end to be attained and the disposition and direction of means for its accomplishment. God must govern the universe to the end that he will be glorified as he has decreed. And all things will occur in the world with everything for that very purpose. Jesus says in Matthew 5:45, God maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. God clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven. Matthew 6:30. Even the death of a sparrow is controlled, governed, and decreed by God. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. Matthew 10:29. He rules over the nations. Psalm 66:7 says, He ruleth by His power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. He especially governs individuals. Every man's birth, life, and death are ordered by God. He does not check in with them to consult with them or discuss things with them. 1 Samuel 2:6-7 says, The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. Proverbs 16:9 is very specific about the actual path a man takes in his life. A man's heart deviseth his way. But the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs says, The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Proverbs 16:1. A familiar verse on this point is the direction of entire nations through the motions of the king. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. That is because God is in control. God is in control of Nebuchadnezzar's and Putin's and Biden's and everyone and everything else, and directs things in his preservation and in his governance for his glory. Naomi did not say, well, we just had some bad luck. She was very aware, as a godly, virtuous woman of faith, that God had brought in these afflictions by his providence. And God had come and visited her. She had said, she's heard that God visited Bethlehem and all things are going so well and we need to go back there. Now, God has come and visited her. She sees it in her affliction, something the writer of Ruth, the Holy Spirit, wanted the reader to understand. Bethlehem was visited and Naomi and Moab, too, was visited. She did not accuse him or blame him for some ill-doing. Job's wife did. Being the ancient book that it is, Naomi would have been privy to what Job said about good and evil in God's work and bringing both to one's door. And she would have known the foolish woman speaking to her husband was without thought, and she spoke rashly and with a worldly mind. She would not do that. Naomi was honest and was not unaware that God judged her in this providence. She was not afraid to lay this at God's hand. Sin brings in judgment. Why is that such a difficult thing for Christians to understand? Except that when affliction comes, they want to deny that they have any skin in the game. Oh, no, it's not because I did anything that God brought this affliction on me. It's just something God does. Or maybe the devil. Naomi testified of her own conscience, which means she worked that truth into her soul in thinking about it. Interesting. She didn't cry out that she wanted deliverance. Isn't that interesting? You don't see that in the passage. Is that not an interesting note? She doesn't say, Lord, deliver me. There's no prayers. We don't find any of that. The Holy Spirit doesn't have that in the text. People often think that in such circumstances they need to cry for deliverance, and yet they often do not cry out for the grace of submission or patience under affliction. They just don't want the affliction anymore. It seems Naomi, she didn't do that. Naomi knew that God governs all things according to his good will. What had happened to her? So many things. Christians should take a great account of this, for she didn't say it was her husband's fault. She doesn't say it was the Moabites' fault, not the fault of her two sons, but she places the affliction in the hands of God because of his providence against sin. And she was willing to bear it because she knew that God is almighty, the fruitful, powerful God who could restore to her anything that he thought would benefit. Christians ought to believe that God, who is most gracious, just, and merciful to his people, will never do them any harm, but do all for their good, even amidst the worst of afflictions, even war, or poverty, or disease. Because Christians know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. Linked to the things pertaining to salvation, that God will give all things to his people as saving benefits, is also all things. All things. All things, no matter what they are all things. But God is not in control of all things. I am, and I have a free will to prove it. Oh, foolish man. You cannot change one hair on your head black to white, Jesus says, and think that you are in control of how all things will fall out in your life. Sometimes afflictions are commonly the Lord's witnesses against his people for some sin, and sometimes not. A first cause is always to be thought of as sin. What has happened to bring in God's judgment? He threatens afflictions for sins. He does. In the most extreme way, he says, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Genesis 2:17. He says, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18:4. The Shorter Catechism, question 19. What is the misery of that estate wherein to men fell? Well, part of the answer is, so he's made liable to all miseries in this life. It's not a hard concept that sin brings misery, and it's not the concept that big sins bring misery. It's often that Christians think that they must be concerned with only big sins, like Elimelech's, or Eli's with Hophni and Phinehas. You've heard me say it. I'm quoting Thomas Adams. Even a hair casts a shadow. Even something as small as a hair and thin as a hair, even something as small as thin as that has a shadow to it. Little sins are as heinous to the divine character of God as big sins. Sin is sin. Big sins, small sins, it doesn't matter. And Naomi was not disillusioned to God's work in her life. The Almighty hath afflicted me. God witnessed against her by afflicting her. God has many witnesses against sin. With Christians today, he testifies against them by the word of God, which he's written down and given them. He witnesses against them by his preachers who are to expound and apply the word. He witnesses by the Christian conscience, which the Spirit works in them when they hear the word of God preached or read and consider it. And this is by various uses of the rod and staff with them too. If Christians would take time to see and understand all the ways in which God speaks to them by his word and affliction, they would rightly apply that word and the testimonies of God. Like the psalmist, as we studied, sought out his precepts for instruction to make affliction profitable to him. The Christian knows that nothing happens by chance, but that all things occur by God's providence. And knowing that God in his providence may threaten affliction and sin will cause the due weight and consideration to fall on the Christian mind, to bear the affliction well, as Naomi did. Affliction may be sent due to worldly circumstances. It might occur. It may be that afflictions occur due to God's providence in various ways in the world on a larger scale. Famine, as with Joseph, who then testified to his brothers, but as for you, ye thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Genesis 15:20. Affliction may come because God in his providence decides to send it. Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Job 1:8. The Lord just opens wide that door, as if the devil wasn't even thinking about anything, and he just happens to bring it, as if to draw attention to his servant for reasons of his own glory. Such would make Job better. Such trial and affliction did make Job better. They bring the saints closer to Jesus Christ in ways that they could have been aside from affliction. How good is it for the people of God to be brought nearer to him, even if by affliction? The psalmist says, Psalm 73:28, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord, that I might declare all thy works. That's all of them, not some of them or a few of them, but the things that he thinks are good. As if God would say, I will create in my Christians more serious Christians through affliction, and I'll weed out those who are Orpah-like. Affliction is a messenger of God to improve the good of his people, that they trust in his deliverance. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Psalm 34:19. Whether in this life or the life to come, they will be delivered. Oh, you hear all those Orpah-like now. Ah, yes, see? See what you just said? You said, or in the life to come, which means I'm going to be miserable all my life. And I don't like that. And I'm going to try and fix affliction. They try to fix it by their own means. But the saints, they benefit from all of God's providences, even affliction. How will they benefit? With a greater knowledge and wisdom of God, with a more tender conscience to his dealing with them, to cause them to be more submissive to him, to crush their pride, which they are so apt to exercise, to cause them to have greater thankfulness in his mercy in Christ, to cause them to be careful in spiritual duties that they need to exercise in affliction to gain comfort if they'll listen to him. What? Are Christians exempt from afflictions? Affliction is the school of Christ. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, the psalmist said. But now, I have kept thy word. Psalm 119:67. Christians don't like to pray that prayer or sing that part of the psalm. They want crowns, not crosses. Christians are to be students in the school of affliction. After ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Hebrews 10:32. Anytime a child of God goes astray in big or small sins, God will bring them home again, but not without correction. They come to find out in such afflictions and directions and providence their sins and waywardness, and they are then shown again to walk in a true virtuous faith more circumspectly, as the apostle says in Ephesians, more watchful, more careful. Luther said, "The school of affliction is a school of instruction. God's rods, when sanctified, are powerful sermons to teach us to know God." Or if affliction comes for no other reason than God ordained it should come, they'll gain something from it. Which is why the Apostle Paul said, "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." Philippians 4 and verse 11. We don't have a text in this narrative in Ruth that shows us that she prayed for deliverance. She obviously prayed. We must in some sense wonder at what her prayers would have been, especially with Ruth by her side. But it is true that in affliction, the godly can obtain a bitter taste, as Naomi did. Afflictions are distasteful to them. No affliction is joyful. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. What does it seem like? But grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Hebrews 12:11. They'll have improvements in them if they have a virtuous faith and they exercise that rightly while the afflictions occur. But it has to be exercised. It doesn't come when they go to sleep. One cannot merely push through affliction. They must be exercised in learning from it. Otherwise, they might not push through it at all. God may continue it, and they might learn what they must from it that makes life difficult. Consider Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion. 10 years. One in a day, one in a week, one in a month. Those whom God loves, he ordains times of affliction for their good. Salvation in Christ does not exempt a Christian from affliction. Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. Such work by God is to exercise them in grace. Such things to be exercised are submission, patience, and a virtuous faith. Sometimes Christians think that they're in affliction. Well, that's not good. It's not good I'm afflicted. They are mistaken. All things are for their good. They mix up the idea of life as pleasant with life as good, because a pleasant life from their perspective may not have anything to do with good or times of ease. They are likely to be extreme. They are likely to begin talking like Job's foolish wife and say, God does not ordain sickness for his people, and say, cancer is not for my good. Of course it is. It's part of all things. What things are not part of all things in the life of a believer, by which they may expect good from God and not evil? That does not mean that they're fun, but it is as if God says, who might I give this sickness to? Who might I give this frowning providence to, who will glorify me in it and learn from it? Who will be refined by it, like Bethlehem was? Such afflictions come from God in the highest degree of love in Christ for the good of his people. Read it slowly. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Hebrews 12:6. He's all wise, he's all knowledgeable, all powerful, all good, all love to his people, especially in Christ, in which they receive from him the entirety of the spiritual blessing. He knows what good will come of any affliction, regardless of its bitterness. Will a fiery furnace be good for the three children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to be the cause of rejoicing and communion with one like the Son of Man in their midst, or not? Afflictions are not given to his people just for the sake of giving them. They are afflictions given by Christ. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and weight, eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17. The Lord all of a sudden can alter some circumstance in his providence and turn the shadow of death, Psalm 23, into a glorious light if he so desires to. And this light is a light of further grace and supernatural joy, and afflictions are designed for Christians to benefit by them. I think what occurs in afflictions is that Christians see worldly people go through affliction too, and they see their outcome as dismal, and they become worrisome, and they translate a bit of that to themselves and think that it's a bad thing. They think about afflictions from a worldly perspective or from the falsity of a worldly prosperity. Naomi testified to its difficulty. Yep, difficult, bitter, but she didn't look at it from the perspective of the world. Do God's compassions ever fail? It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Lamentations 3:22. What then is the infinite goodness of Christ to his people, whether they are at ease or in times of the hardest afflictions? And then, what if nothing's learned when the Christian goes through such afflictions? That's a very fearful place to be, to learn nothing in Christ's school. Many who've been in the school of affliction for years and have not learned any saving lesson the entire time and just bite their upper lip when afflictions ensue, I would say to such people, surely their afflictions are not in God's love, but in his wrath because of their stubbornness. Where God loves, he afflicts in love. And wherever God afflicts and loves, there he will first or last teach such souls such lesson as shall do them good to all eternity. It's a very hard thing to lie in the furnace of fire to have all one's dross burned up by Christ. No one says in Scripture that afflictions are not grievous or not difficult. Sometimes you hear Jesus tell you that they're burdens, but burdens are really light if one considers them rightly. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Matthew 11:30. What does he want you to do with them? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Matthew 11:29. You see metal workers taking gold and silver or precious metals, and they work it in the refining fire, and that purges dross out of it to make it pure and make it shine. It's hot. It burns. It burns the dross out, but the metal is just changed for a time, and it's made pliable, so that gold can be made into things like crowns. The fire produces crowns by making it pliable. As it pertains to one's flesh, it's a hard thing to lie under that fire for a prolonged time. Such purging is difficult. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this had touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Isaiah 6:7. That must not have been so pleasant a thing, to have a live coal touch Isaiah's lips and burn him. It burned his lips, purged his lips, so he could be useful in his preaching and speech to the people. It is said of God, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Malachi 3:3. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 9 and verse 14. Purging may be hard in affliction, but it's necessary to purify the Christian that he might be serviceable in the church. In this, John Dodd said it this way: God's ways are the best, no matter how we might judge his providence in the times we go through affliction and difficulty. They're the best. It is the Christian's job to benefit from affliction, and they must leave the providence of God to removing it in his time. The Christian should be thinking, what am I to do in this affliction? And how shall I glorify God in his providence? For affliction is a messenger of God's providence for the good of his people. How might we then apply this to ourselves? Well, imitate Naomi. You should imitate godly examples like Naomi in difficult afflictions. Naomi recognized God's work and his providence. All your afflictions come from the Lord, things that you consider good or things that you consider evil. By seeing the conduct of divine providence in the world and around us, such a witness supplies us with occasions of adoring and glorifying the wisdom and goodness of God, regardless of what he does. What is the opposite of contentment in providence and learning in Christ's school? What's the opposite of that? Murmuring. Murmuring against God's providence, murmuring against what he does, that displeases the Lord Jesus. You must resign your will to his direction, care, and keeping. It's no longer your life, it's his life. It always is. But now you have a new heart and a new mind, and you recognize that. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:20. You must be willing to have your circumstances ordered according to God's pleasure, with thankfulness, acknowledging and adoring His works in your life, regardless of the difficulty. You may be David in his palace or Job on the ash heap. Then both were to glorify God. You may be afflicted in your age by bodily difficulties, or you may be cast into war where thousands are dying. Your soul in this way is willing and given up to God and will never have any ground to question the fulfillment of any promises that God has for your life. He has engaged himself by way of covenant for your good and set both his presence and blessing in Christ on you and in you as his children. What will you then learn from all that you go through? Do you then recognize with a cheerful and thankful heart all God's works in your life? You are his vassals, his servants, and are to glorify God in sanctifying him by holy thoughts about his glorious works of providence, and adoring him from all the wonderful displays of his greatness and his wisdom and his power and his goodness in them for you. The psalmist said it in 111:2. His works are marvelous. All of his works, marvelous, sought out by all them that have pleasure in them. In such contemplation, those works of the Almighty, which come within the boundaries of our own knowledge and experience, when we see them about us, as one with a serious mind, will fill all their thoughts with admiration, and your hearts will be warmed with love and reverence of this great governance he has, even amidst trials of any kind. We are to revere God and his providences by gratitude and praise for mercies, for protections and deliverances. Here we acknowledge his hand rightly in all events which happen to us, humbly submitting to afflictions as wise and just and good, and committing ourselves at all times to his holy providence. We may truly find things bitter. Things are sometimes bitter to our taste, but we have to look through the glasses of God's word to find what he so desires us to see. Bitter remedies in this are often medicinal, to heal even things we did not know we needed healing from. Naomi did not blame God for some ill work on her. She was submissive to him. In all your afflictions, you have to be submissive. If we murmur against his providence, we are housing an immoderate sorrow of some kind against him, and for some form of worldliness. Something of the world we would rather have than him. Something of the world seems better to us than this dreadful affliction that has come upon us. Elimelech's death was dreadful. The death of her two sons was dreadful. The apostasy of Orpah was dreadful. Poverty, dreadful. Our virtuous profession in God's true religion requires patience outwardly, without resistance and without murmuring. It requires patience of mind, which means we have no ill thoughts against God and his providence. We are not to be angry with God, we who are his own creatures and may be used for his glory as he so wishes. We may not murmur against him. Murmuring is said in the course of some insistent blame against some things or some way that we don't like. Why are you talking to me about this woman that you gave me? She deceived me, and I ate. See what sin quickly does and how it affects the mind? The blame game. Laid it right on God's door. A terrible way. Would you blame your dearest relation and your dearest friend, your very Savior, of some wrong he's done you simply because you think yourself ill-used in some affliction? What a reproach to his wisdom and goodness that is to murmur against him. Naomi did not murmur against God at all. She just stated the truth. She exercised patience in affliction. You see it through the rest of the narrative. Patience is not being insensible or being numb to the affliction. Patience is not being stoic and just pushing through it. Patience is not indifference or trying to forget about it. Patience is not a lack of feeling. Patience is a governing of one's spirit in godliness and is the fruit of the Spirit. Patience. Self-control are. Patience is a governing under God's providence. William Slater, he wrote a book called The Complete Christian. He said that patience is this, which I find to be a very good definition. Patience is a humble subjection of ourselves to affliction, or the hand of God, in his chastisements and trials, which must necessarily be for our good, and in meekness, cheerfully, comfortably, and constantly enduring and entertaining them. You see, patience is the opposite of rashness. It's the opposite of senselessness or irritation or murmuring or fainting or immoderate despair. It's a divine grace, Galatians 5:22, from the Spirit, where you submit yourself under the Almighty's hand without grudging, enduring whatever he lays on you. Thomas Manton, he shortened it a bit. He said, patience is a contented endurance of painful evils. No one ever said that affliction is a good thing in and of itself. God doesn't say that. He just says all these things work for your good. Killing Job's children is not a good thing in and of itself. What a terrible trial. Losing her husband, children, and all possessions is not a good thing in and of itself. It's part of the misery of the fall. That's why Naomi said she used to be considered as one made bitter in it. But she didn't escape it. Instead, she bore it with patience and contented enduring of a painful tribulation. You must not desire of God to live without affliction. It's promised. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. John 16:33. If Christ promises affliction, and in his humiliation is constantly afflicted, even to death, what makes you think you'll escape that which the Master subjected himself to? God afflicts you as children whom he loves, and all that will live a godly life must suffer affliction. 2 Timothy 3. And you must carry your heart in a manner in which you do not faint under affliction. For the Christ, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. Affliction does not cause you not to speak, but to speak rightly, as Naomi did. Naomi depended wholly on God. And God sometimes takes away those things which we put too much trust in. Husbands, sons. Things that you place your confidence in, he'll often take away. Like Naomi. He took everything away from her. Gave her Ruth. She did not know the extent of that yet. That she might depend on God alone. That may include people. Elimelechs and Mahlons and Chilions. That might include riches like it did for her. The fruit of going through an affliction is not obtained after going through one thing or two. It might take some time. Mortification of sin takes time. Putting to death sin in the body takes time. Learning takes time. But how much longer do we make affliction last when we do not learn what we should in the moment that we should learn it? We must depend wholly on Christ in the interim. And you can depend wholly on God in whatever circumstances you're in, no matter how unpleasant it might be, because Christ cannot but love his people and bestow all saving blessings on them. Romans 8:28. All things work for their good. You pray on the ship that you're on. It's tossed to and fro on the water. The waves are coming over it. It's going to sink, and you ask God to rescue you. You want the ship out of the storm. No. Jesus comes. He comes and he mans the ship for you. He does not just deliver the ship from the storm. He steers your way through it. He desires you to long and labor after him and after heaven and to rest wholly on him and find more sweetness in the ordinances that he's bestowed upon us. Be more thankful for mercies when they come and adore his pure wisdom and goodness towards you as he orders every single one of your afflictions, regardless of what they are. For affliction is a messenger of God's providence for the good of his people. For all intents and purposes, the sermon should end there. But I have to give you a very short side note, which we've touched on before, but presses a very short exhortation in following Naomi. Do anything that you can to be under the means of grace with the people of God. Naomi was an old woman. She was under affliction. Yet she would take a tedious journey to be in the company of the faithful. Think it through. She was afflicted. But it's far better to be with the people of God in affliction than in Moab. Not one of you should think that age excuses them from the true worship of God or a sincere profession of religion. Who did she have to encourage her? Only Ruth, her daughter-in-law, a new Christian. Yeah, Ruth had a strong faith, but realistically, what did she have in Moab? Nothing. It must not discourage you that so few people follow religion. How many in Moab came with Naomi? Even Orpah, who lived in her own house, went back. For years she was with her. Abandoned her for an easier life in Moab. People think those things are easier. Christ's flock is a little flock, like the first fruits of the harvest field, which is but a handful. Naomi hazarded her body and deserted everything she had in Moab after a decade. What could you build up in a decade? What could you have in a decade? To leave and come to the house of the Lord even during bitter affliction. I end then with a quote from Edward Topsell. He wrote a very nice little book called The Reward of Religion, which talks about Ruth. But he says this: how does the love of many wax cold today, when professing Christians would hardly go any further for knowledge than the most vilest atheists in the world? Naomi had many dangers afflict her, yet by the providence of God she is set safe, and she will travel as an old woman to the church, through perils if needs be, even while afflicted, to be in the midst of the means of grace and the people of God. So Christians should allow no delays, and they ought never to invent any excuses or allow any hindrances, imagine any suspicions, and abstain from all things which may hinder them from coming to the mountain of the Lord in the company of the faithful. For blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. And it is better to abide but one day in the courts of the Lord than 1,000 years in the palaces of the wicked. Next time, we will consider being mighty godly by God's providence, and we'll look at Boaz. Let's pray together.